Morning. All right, everyone stand up with me. Mark 9, starting in verse 33. Mark 9, starting in verse 33. We're going to verse 41. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be the first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." Father, we thank you for this moment and in this time. We just pray, Lord, that you bless it. Lord, we ask now that you open our hearts and our minds to your word and to your spirit, and may your spirit work in us and continue to mold us more into your image. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Who is the greatest? It's what the disciples are talking about, and if we're honest, we can't help ourselves talk about it. I mean, if we think about it, there are lists galore created in this world about who is the greatest. We want to know, or maybe we want to debate, because there is nothing like a good debate about who is the greatest at something. Take, for instance, the conversation you have with like 20-somethings when you talk about who's the greatest basketball player, Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Or if you talk to the really old generation, you'll get... And we all know that Charlie's wrong. It's Michael Jordan. But we do it all the time, do we not? I mean, the NBA just came out and released the 75 greatest players of all time. And you know what? I turned on the TV and there was a debate about that list, about who deserved to be on it, who deserved not to be on it. And for those of you who might not care about, you know, the greatest list, I will tell you that I can look at Miss Bonnie right now and tell me, who's the greatest Dallas Cowboy, Miss Bonnie? Well, there you go. We all have our opinions of who the greatest is, whether it's a Dallas Cowboy or somewhere otherwise. And in our reading today, the disciples, well, they still don't get it. They don't. Everything they have witnessed and Peter's rebuke by Jesus from last week still has not sunk in. They're struggling to comprehend who Jesus is. And the reading for today testifies that the disciples are actually going in the wrong direction. I mean, our reading for today still shows they're going in the opposite direction of Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, I can imagine the Mark and community asking themselves, how many times will Jesus have to tell them, will Jesus have to teach them, and will Jesus have to rebuke them before they understand the nature and makeup of the kingdom of God? But before we look at that, chapter 9 is a big chapter. It's a long one. And let's look at what's kind of going on to lead up to this moment. Well, so here's what's going on. We read about Jesus being transfigured with Peter, James, and John in Mark 9:2. And Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus in all of his glory with Elijah and Moses next to him. They hear the voice of God, the voice of God from heaven tell them in Mark 9:7, "This is my beloved, my son." And I like how Mark says it. What does God say? "Listen to him." Jesus' words and his life is what the Father is saying, reveals the divine plan. And this divine plan we read last week is the way of the cross, in which Jesus says the Son of Man has to go and die. And so move forward to just the scene before the one we're talking about in Mark 9. Jesus pulls the disciples away. And in Mark 31, he tells them the secret of his life one more time. He tells them in verse 31 that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. And what's interesting is that very next verse, it says, but they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Their response to Jesus' reveal is crickets, nothing. They can't understand what Jesus is saying. It still doesn't comprehend to them. It doesn't make sense. And this is where we have to come back to the disciples' idea of power. Because within their conversation with one another, and John's tone, as we read in verse 38, we can't help but shake our heads. They still have this idea of power that is different than what Jesus has been showing them. We see in these verses where their heads are at. Maybe we get a glimpse into Peter's issue with the transfiguration in Mark 9:6, where in Mark 9:6 it tells us that Peter was fearful of saying anything. And as one commentator noted about this idea, about this kind of phrase that he was fearful, the commentator notes, when characters react with fear in Mark, they're not acting from faith. And we've noticed faith being a big thing here. They're not acting from faith. So being afraid is opposite of a faithful response to the revelation of Jesus' identity. And so we get this idea that possibly in the text of Mark 9, as Jesus has revealed himself, as Peter has kind of revealed himself, that the disciples are still listening in a posture of fear. They're still hearing the words of Jesus in a posture of fear. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen on the road to Jerusalem, and they can't bear to hear it. Their minds are still back in Mark 8. Their minds are still stuck in the events of the transfiguration when you see Jesus in all of his glory. I mean, if you saw Jesus glorified, can you imagine the power that looked like? That's hard to forget. And I think we're at the point where they still haven't forgotten. And so when Jesus asked them if they have any questions, and they don't, Jesus' next question is Mark 9:33. So then what have you guys been talking about? Like, I just told you something. So what's been going on? What have you guys been talking about? I mean, Jesus had, just for the second time, poured himself out and told them the difficulties, and the disciples, well, you know what they're doing? They're doing what we do. They're creating a debate on who's going to be the number one disciple. They're creating a debate on who is the top list of disciples from 1 to 12. Go, who's the best and who's the worst? They're trying to figure out who's going to be what the pecking order of the kingdom will look like. Who's going to sit where at the heavenly table? Because let's be honest here, power, being at the top of a list, that's a seductive kind of thing right there. Who doesn't want to be the best? Who doesn't want to be the greatest? Who doesn't want to hold all that power of being number one on the list? Power has a way of reorienting our values, and it has a way of reorienting what we value the most, what we see as most important. And even for the disciples, power was a hard thing not to desire. When you haven't had power in so long, and you're following a guy who seems to be very powerful, it's hard not to get illusions of grandeur in your head. They could see themselves, the disciples, once the lowest class, now sitting in the castles of others. Power has a way of distracting us from what's really happening around us. Power has a way of not being able to hear the words of Jesus because it doesn't go with what we want the power to look like. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, the disciples can't fathom a kingdom in which the king will suffer and die. So Jesus explains it for the second time, and the only thing they can continue to talk about is who's going to be the greatest. It's one of those things where it's like, yeah, we'll just ignore what Jesus is saying. We're not going to worry about what Jesus is saying, because our whole goal is to make sure that Jesus knows who's going to be prime minister, who's going to be, you know, secretary of state, who's going to be defense secretary, who's going to have all these roles, right? That's what we're going to. Jesus, don't you worry, when the cabinet for the kingdom of God has to be created, we've got it created. And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to figure it out and say, who's going to be the most powerful in this kingdom? And it's at this point that you can imagine, and as we've talked and as we've looked, that Jesus would just throw his hands up and just be like, enough, I can't do it. I'm tired of these guys. I mean, who's ever just been there when you're just, you've been talking to someone and talking to someone and talking to someone, and they are just not willing to listen to you? You just throw out your hands and say, enough. And how many people have been around you and they want to throw their hands up and say, enough to you? I mean, Jesus has been dealing with them for this long up until this point, trying to teach them, and all they care about is who is the greatest. And so you know what Jesus does? Jesus does what Jesus does best. He says, teachable moment. And he finds the nearest kid, and he picks up a child, and he puts the child on his lap. And he looks at the disciples and says, you want to talk about greatness? You want to really know what it means to be great in this kingdom? Become a servant. Become a servant to all, even children. And while that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, maybe when we think about it, because all of us in here cherish our children, we love our children, we look forward to holding babies. In the first century hierarchy of power, children ranked at the very bottom of the list. As Brendan Byrne said about children in the first century, they had no social status, no value whatsoever. Until adulthood, children were nobodies. They couldn't do anything. Children represented the bottom of society. And as Byrne continues, he says this. He says, for someone outside of the family to welcome a child would be to turn prevailing values and social mores upside down. It would require putting aside all of one's ideas of self-importance and adult status to simply meet the child as an equal. So we might get where the family would love their children, but to go outside of family and do it for other children would mean that you're giving up your status, whatever that status may be. In essence, Jesus is telling the disciples to welcome the marginalized of society. Those holding no social or financial capital within society are to be the honored guest in the kingdom. Jesus is telling the disciples, you want to be great? Put away your greatness. And go be an equal to someone you can never imagine being an equal to. In fact, Jesus is saying, a person in the kingdom will humiliate themselves for the sake of welcoming another person into the kingdom. You want to be great? Be last. You won't even make the list of the greatest, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus calls all of us to welcome the one that can throw a wrench into our plans. And that's where children come involved, right? Because if there's one thing children are good at, they're good at throwing wrench into plans, are they not? You can have your schedule set up until your kid says something. He says, oh, by the way, I got to do this. And you, what do? Let me set everything aside and take care of you. Or, I don't know, you could have a 10-year-old and have one kid and think life's going okay, and then a 5-year-old gets thrown into the mix. And now a whole thing's changed a little bit. Children have a way of doing this. But Jesus is talking more about children, saying, I want you to welcome anybody and everybody who would throw a wrench into your plans. I want you to welcome everybody. You may look around and say, you know what? I really don't have time for that person. Yeah, but do you know how they act? It's not normal. I don't want to help them because what it's going to mean or what I might have to put aside or what I can't do. And Jesus looks at you and says, that's exactly who you welcome. That's exactly who you take care of. When we are trying to create, sustain, and build a kingdom, the last thing we ever need is someone who's going to not fit the mold of the kingdom, the ones that are going to shake things up and cause us headaches, ones who will try to push us and pull us beyond our limits, ones who we don't even believe deserve our time and attention. And yet Jesus says the greatness of the kingdom are those willing to give up their greatness to show those who have never seen value and worth to be shown value and worth. We begin to get the picture here that Jesus with the child on his lap and hugging the child and the disciples watching Jesus lower himself for the sake of this child. And in that moment, the one in society who has never had power, who has never felt worth, feels power and worth from Jesus. Jesus embodies what it will look like for the followers of the kingdom to embody kingdom principles. We are to embody in our actions that everyone is valued and loved by God. I like this quote I found. We are all in our littleness rather than our achievement hugged by God in this moment. As Jesus takes the child into his arms, there's this beauty of we all, in our own ways, are hugged by God when we don't deserve it. We all, in our own ways, are valued by God when we don't think we deserve it. And the God of all creation takes and hugs us. And Jesus says, if the God of all creation does this for the child, the lowest in society, imagine he does it for you as well. And so we create lists of greatness because of what people have accomplished in our lives. Society gives people honor and places them above others. Life tells us it's about what you do and who you know, and that will be the indicator of all this. And so we value ourselves based on those metrics. Society decides who's in and who's out based on those metrics. Society creates the list based on those metrics. The disciples want to know by what metrics the greatest will be created, will be considered by Jesus. And Jesus says, the only metric you have to know is love. Love. The disciples want to create a metric, and Jesus says that's not going to happen. Because what they forget is that as they try to create, it's God who actually creates. Case in point, the very next scene, which, by the way, takes Peter out of the limelight and places John in it. John's just witnessed Jesus' teaching, and the next word out of John's mouth is, get this, it's a complaint about a rogue exorcist in Mark 9:38. Did you hear what John said in 9:38? He says, here's this guy, Jesus, who's walking around using your name, casting out demons. And we tried to stop him because he's not following us. Well, if you have an NIV, it'll say something even better. It'll say he's not one of us. John is erecting boundaries. John is creating lists, and John is saying, well, Jesus, only the greatest can perform these miracles. I mean, how many of us have been caught saying the phrase, he's not one of us, she's not one of us? It's a phrase that ostracizes and pushes people out and tells others just where they are in this society. And the disciples are caught up still in this worldly idea of labeling and perceiving as if the kingdom is all about status, and it's all about loyalty to a certain group. How quickly we can look at others and decide if they're in or out. How quickly we can look at some people and decide they're good enough or not good enough, as if we become the gatekeepers of the kingdom. I mean, really? I mean, if it was up to me to be the gatekeeper of the kingdom, there'd only be people who talk like me, who act like me, who believe like me. So we think about what that even means. Well, let's not have differences on a lot of things because I'm not sure I'll let you in. How many of us have done that? Fred Craddock tells a story, and I like this story. He tells a story about him and his brother who had mowed lawns in a cemetery in his hometown, Tennessee. And he noticed one day a real strong and high fence about, and on the other side of that fence was 60 to 70 graves. And Craddock asked one of the gravekeepers, you want us to go over to that fence and mow that lawn? And the gravekeeper looked at him and said, nah, that's Potter's Field. Those gravestones don't even have names. Craddock looked at the guy and said, well, then who are those people? And the guy looked back at him and said, who cares? They died in jail. They died paupers. They died without family. Don't mow there. Just let the weeds grow. No names. Why show up if you don't have a name? You want to be great? Then serve those in society as made nameless. By the way, just a few verses earlier, and we didn't read it, but just a few verses earlier, these same disciples who are trying to exclude an exorcist and who are wanting to figure out who's great, those same disciples in Mark 9:28, you notice they had trouble exorcising a demon from a child? Seems like they're more caught up in being great than doing the work of the kingdom. They want the titles, but maybe Jesus is trying to drive something different home to us today. Following Jesus is not about having as many people following you or following us or being like us. It's about following Jesus and embodying the way of the cross. And maybe it's about making that one person know that they are the greatest to you because you care, because you're present, and because you're willing to let them throw a wrench in your schedule to be with them. And maybe when we see others doing it, instead of wondering if what they're doing is right, maybe we find a way to partner with what they're doing. Maybe we find ways to enter into their kingdom work. The list of the greatest is both short and long in the kingdom. Short because Jesus. Long because the list is quite long, especially when we follow the one who sees every human life as precious. So you want to be great? Know names. Know the people's names. And in doing so, they will know that they are worthy, that they matter, and that they are loved. That's what it means to be the greatest. And maybe you've struggled maybe you're struggling to even find worth. Well, Russell, you don't know what I've done. There's no worth. And I will tell you, if Jesus can pick up a child and hug that which was seemed to be worthless in the first century, then Jesus has picked up and hugged you, whether you know it or not, because you are worthy. And if you need to feel value, please let one of us be there for you, because you are valued and loved and worthy in this space now. And for those of us who've at times been caught saying, well, they're not one of us. They're not good enough. Then maybe it's another time for us to die to our ideas of who's in and who's good enough and who's right. And maybe it's time for us to die to those ideas of being the best or the greatest and realize that Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, be the last. So maybe there's someone in your life right now who is kind of in and out and there, and you don't know their name, or you might know their name, but you might forget them. Well, here's what I want to tell you. This week, make it a point to get their name, know their name, pray for their name, and be in their name. Because that's what you're called to do. Be the last. It's okay. The last still gets into heaven. If you have any needs today, come now as we stand and as we sing.